Good morning. If you'd like, you can open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. That's where we're going to begin reading in just a few moments. Matthew 16. A new year is soon going to be upon us, and with that new year, a new congregational theme. The elders have decided on a theme, and we're working to lay out structure for some sermons to come, but that's next year. We are still building on the rock of Jesus Christ. And even though that won't be our theme next year, we're never going to stop building on the rock of Jesus Christ. That's what we are called to do. But this year, in accordance with the theme that we've embarked on, we've presented a lot of sermons concerning ways in which we can build on that rock. We've talked about the salvation of the church, how that is built on Jesus, how the work of the church here at Eastside is built on the words of Jesus, our worship, our organization, the very nature of the church, what it means. We'll be looking at a little bit of that this morning as well. The service of the church, the evangelism of the church. We talked about families among our membership and how we can grow together as families, and a whole bunch of other things this year that we've talked about concerning how we can continue as those who have been founded on the rock to continue to build on the rock. There is a short statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 16 where he talks about building his church that we're going to spend some time on this morning. Because when you think about it, if Jesus had not done that, where would you and I be today? Darren reminded us this morning that we were slaves to sin, and so we were lost in sin. And without Jesus doing what he came to do, we would still be lost in sin, slaves to that sin. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. He had been asking the question, who is it that people say that I am? And Simon Peter, in one of his bright shining moments, hits it on the head. In verse 16, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you were Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This short statement that Jesus makes is full of promise, hope, and victory. It's a declaration of what he came to do. It is a summation of his entire mission that had been foretold by prophets throughout the ages. We can read about that in the Old Testament. It's the focal mission, it's the focal point of everything that he came to do. But for you and me, it's more than just a claim that Jesus was going to do something. What it also is it stands against all kinds of mistaken concepts about the church. That there is more than one church. Jesus says, no, I will build my church, one singular. That the church is some kind of building or a place, and although sometimes we refer to this as the church, we know what the church is. It's you and me, all those who come to Jesus and base ourselves on his words. It's some people mistake the church as some kind of authority structure or government, as in early Catholicism. But that's not what it is. Jesus is our head. Some folks think, such as a couple of prevalent churches today, that the church is somehow some intermediary between God and man. But the Bible tells us that there's only one mediary between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. The church is Jesus' assembly of called out people, those who have been called out of the world to serve him, to enter into covenant relationship with him. But it's still even more than that. It's a call to duty, to devotion, to service to Jesus. Let's talk about some of the things that are inherent for just a moment in this short sentence that Jesus says, I will build my church. I want you to notice, first of all, the certainty of the statement. Jesus says, I will build my church. Premillennialism tells us that the church was some kind of a plan B, some kind of afterthought that God had, because he sent his son to be king, and instead of crowning him king, the Jews killed him. Well, Jesus is still very much king. And the church was no afterthought. The church is the kingdom that Jesus came to build that's based upon his sacrifice. it was such a definitive statement that not only was it foretold, it was fulfilled by what Jesus said. Look with me in just these few verses. Begin with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2 and in verse 41, after Peter had given the invitation about what to do concerning their killing of the Messiah, verse 37, they ask him, what do we do? And he said in verse 38, well, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And in verse 47, it tells us that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And then the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, what was it that the Lord was adding to day by day? It was this church that Jesus says, I came to build. Jesus, as we know in Ephesians 2 and in verse 20, is our cornerstone. Pardon me. He's the cornerstone of that wonderful building that he came to build. And we as living stones come to him, piling on, as it were, in that edifice, growing it higher and higher and outward and outward. In Acts chapter 5, go there with me. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 14, we're told that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Acts 11:24, Acts 13:48, and on through the book of Acts reminds us of this very thing. That the building started and the building continued. And on and on and on it will go as more and more added to the Lord's church from now on until God sees fit to end time. He'll continue to build the church of His Son. And because Jesus is not only the founder and the foundation of the church, He's the builder. And by Him, we grow up, we grow out and in, we grow by and through Jesus. It's a certainty. It's been fulfilled. And every day when we get the wonderful opportunity to immerse someone in water for the forgiveness of their sins, the building continues. Jesus was certain of it. And not only that, I want you to notice the intimacy in this statement. Jesus says, I will build my church. I want you to notice the personal, pardon me, personal pronoun that Jesus uses. I will build my church. It's important for several reasons. First and foremost, it identifies who the head of the church is. And we should never forget that. Sometimes we live in a, not sometimes, we do, we live in a world, in a culture where religion seems to view Jesus as a buddy. He's my pal. He lets me do what I want. Yeah, I know I don't always do the right thing, but Jesus lets me get by. Jesus is not, although He is our friend, He's not somebody who's going to slip us a sly wink and let us continue in sin. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our Lord. And we should remember who He is and where His authority lies. Colossians 1 verse 18 tells us that He is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For Jesus to have first place in everything means that you and I need to make our decision about what priority we're going to give Him. Does Jesus fall somewhere in line in our schedule, or is He at the head of everything? When we come to worship Him, do we build our lives around the schedule of worship and study, so that we can put Him at the head of everything? Does He direct our decisions and our choices? Is He our priority? He's not only our Lord, He's our possessor. He owns us. We're told in Acts 20 verse 28 that men were given to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. In a very obvious manner, that scripture reminds us, first and foremost, that Jesus is God. And second, that He gave for us the most precious thing that could be given in sacrifice so that we would be His. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that we were bought with a price. And that price was the blood of Jesus. And this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper and we remembered the sacrifice, though we weren't there, we could go back in our mind's eye and remember the scriptures that remind us about the sacrifice that Jesus made. And we can know for sure that there was a price paid for you and me. This morning again, Darren reminded us that we were slaves, but we have been redeemed. We have been bought back from sin at a high price. The price of the blood of the Son of God. What higher price could there be? And we get the opportunity to enjoy the blessings of being possessed, owned by the God who made us. But He is not just our Lord and our possessor. He's our family. In Ephesians 1 verse 19, go there with me if you will. In Ephesians 1 and in verse 19, Scripture reminds us of the family that we belong to. In Ephesians 1, begin with me if you will in verse 19. Actually, begin back in verse 18. We're told, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what the hope is of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places. And I want you to go over to chapter 2 and verse 19, and we see the result of that power. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Man, I keep going back to what Darren was talking about this morning. But at the table he reminded us that we were once slaves, but now we are sons. And not just sons and daughters, we are heirs. Heirs with Jesus of every good thing. If that doesn't blow your socks off, I don't think anything will. We are to be reminded that because we are of the household of God, we are privy to the most blessed blessings that are all in Jesus. We are His bride. And there is no closer intimate relationship than one can have than what Paul pictures in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, he directs some comments to husbands and reminds them to love their wives. And he says, this is how you do it. Like Jesus loved the church. How? Well, look what he says in verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Later on in verse 32, Paul says, I know I'm talking about marriage, but really what I'm talking about is this relationship between Christ and the church. Look how much Jesus loved us. Men will quickly say, I love my wife, and I would lay down my life for her, and I have no doubt there are men who will do that. But we do have one that we know that we can point to who did exactly that. Jesus laid His life down so that we could be collectively His bride. Joined to Him in intimacy, in relationship, forever. And He does all the things that a husband ought to do for a bride. He protects us. He nourishes us. He cherishes us. What a relationship. What an intimacy. In the words, I will build my church. You go back to Matthew chapter 16. It's a reminder that Jesus came to build something that would be permanent. And its permanency reminds us of the importance. Look with me, if you will, at the end of verse 18 again. He says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now that can mean one of a couple of different things. What I like to think it means is that Hades, being the realm of the dead, will not stand against the church. Because Jesus has come to conquer death. So even if we die, we are still in the church. That doesn't mean for a moment that death has won. It means that we will get to live forever in a new and glorious body that the Lord has prepared for us. Hades will not overpower what Jesus came to build. And I love that. But what puzzles me is that sometimes people will say, well, yes, I want Jesus, but the church not so much. The two are so closely intertwined that I really believe that a person cannot be a faithful Christian without being a faithful member of a local congregation of the Lord's church. Because Jesus gave Himself for that church. The two go hand in hand. Christ, yes. The church, no. That's not a scriptural thought. Instead, what I see is that Christians are to be so completely interwoven into this building that Jesus has Himself purchased, that they do all that they can to build with Him. So let's talk for a few moments about building with Jesus. We've established the closeness of this relationship. We should understand that His mission is our mission. His cause is our cause. His attitude, even, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, should be our attitude. His desires, our desires. You know something? We live in a culture that is so dissatisfied. Thursday, we gave thanks to God, right? For all the stuff that we have. Thank you, God, so many people said. And we should thank God for those things. But on Friday morning, we decided the stuff wasn't enough, right? And we went and beat a path to all the local stores that were having all these sales so that we could get more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. We're the most dissatisfied culture on the face of this planet. But in Jesus, we have real satisfaction. We have real fulfillment. I want to suggest to you, when I said before that when His desires are our desires, that we will have everything we want. If we want for ourselves what Jesus wants for us, we will have everything that we desire. There will never be a time when we feel dissatisfied or incomplete. That doesn't mean that there's never room for improvement, but it does mean that God has made every provision through His Son for us to enjoy every good thing, what He wants, and when we want what He wants, He delivers. And Paul says it best, I think, when we want to think about an example of what it takes to really build oneself in Jesus. I think Paul said it best in Titus chapter 1 in just a couple of short verses. In Titus chapter 1, go there with me. Titus 1, look at the first couple of verses. Paul sums it up beautifully in his own example, in his attitude, in his answer, his response to the call to service that Jesus placed on him. In Titus 1, he begins, "A bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." And we'll stop there for just a moment. Pardon me. I want to look at three things that Paul considers in his own life that help consider himself complete in Jesus. And I think if we follow his direction, we'll find that those things are enough for us too. First of all, Paul talks about the faith of those chosen by God. I want you to note that first and foremost, the first thing that Paul mentions is his devotion to Christ is seen in his obligation to others, to brethren first, to Christians. And that's exactly what Paul saw himself as somebody who owed others something, and the best that he could do, giving them what he owed, was to offer them Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, leave your marker in Titus 1, we're going to be back there, but go to Romans 1 for a moment, please. In Romans 1, and in verse 14, Paul says, "I am under obligation," I'm sorry, excuse me, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul says, I've got a debt to pay to everybody. And the way I pay this debt is by giving them Jesus. The one who satisfies, the one who completes, the one who fulfills everything. When Paul says, it's for the faith of those chosen by God, he saw his duty to further faith, not only in believers, but also unbelievers. For unbelievers, we should know that Jesus is their only hope, just as He is our only hope. And we had a whole couple of lessons, at least this year, in how if we're going to build on the rock, we need to build. We need to add more living stones to this edifice that Jesus Himself is constructing. And so we talked about how we need to evangelize and talk to people about the Lord. And as we wrap up this year and we start thinking about resolutions perhaps that we're going to incorporate into next year, I'm going to vow to lose weight again. But more than that, I want to talk to somebody about Jesus. I want them to know not just how He has changed and helped me, but how He can change and help them. I want it to be my obligation, my service to God, that I can tell someone else about the best benefit that they could ever have in this world that 'll carry them to the next. Paul saw this as his obligation. Go back to Titus chapter 1. For believers, we're called to stir one another up to love and good deeds. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 reminds us of, right? I mean, I want to convert unbelievers, but I want my brothers and sisters to know that I'm here for you. I'm here in spite of whatever I'm going through, no matter what crisis or storm I might be dealing with in my life. You are my priority. Will you make me your priority? Will you make your brother and sister in the pew next to you your priority? None of us are perfect. And Paul understood that about brothers and sisters. But he said, still, I'm here for those who were chosen by God. And why were they chosen by God? Because they had chosen Him. Paul says, that's what I'm here for, is for others. And then he goes on in Titus 1 to talk about that this comes about by the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. It's the message of truth that drove Paul and motivated him in the middle of opposition and adversity that you and I have probably never had to face, to do everything he could. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that we have everything that we need concerning life and godliness. Everything that we need. All that we need. Now there are lots of questions that we might have about some things. But by that statement, Peter tells us none of that other stuff is really all that important. Where did angels come from? We wonder. Where did Cain get his wife? We sometimes wonder. None of that stuff is important. You know what's important? What God has revealed to us, what He has told us in His Word, what we can know for sure pleases God or displeases Him. This knowledge that Paul says is according to godliness. We have everything we need, but it'll do very little good for us unless we pursue it. Look what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Go there with me. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, begin with me, if you will, in verse 9. In Colossians 1 and in verse 9, Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now through all this, Paul reminds us, if you want to be more spiritual, if you want to grow, if you want to bear fruit in your life, if you want to do something that pleases God, it's because of the knowledge of His will that you have. Nothing else will do it. All your good intentions don't do it. All the good deeds that you do separate and apart from what you know concerning God don't do it. It's all about His will, obeying His will, following His will. He says this causes you to grow. This causes you to bear fruit. This is the qualification that God has given us to share so that we can inherit, be inheritors as sons of light, as He puts it. It's the reason why everything we do at Eastside is based on the Word of God. Everything is all around study. I hope you've noticed that so far. Everything is all about God's Word. We camp on it. We study it. We try to find practical ways in which we can apply it to today in our 21st century lives. We do all that we do around the Word of God. Where some have gone off into the fields of recreation for their church work, we want relationship with Christ through His Word. Where some look for fun and frolic, we want fellowship. with God and His people. And it's all based on the Word of God. Without it, we have nothing. But God in His goodness has seen fit to make sure that we know everything. And it's the Word that moves us and grows us, directs us and guides us to be God's people. And it gives us something. Paul continues in Titus 1. He says, "For the faith of those chosen by God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life." Paul saved the best for last. It's not that we deserve anything good. We talked about that last week. But God offers it to us instead. And all of this is based in Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that we are privy to every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then for the next 12 verses, Paul goes on to tell us that it is in Him that we have forgiveness of sins. It is in Him that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is in Him that we have this wonderful transformation from darkness to light. It is in Him, in Him, in Him. Again and again, we're told that Jesus is the cause of all this. Jesus is the motivation for all this. Jesus is the foundation for every good thing that we have and that we could ever hope for. And the best, of course, is eternal life. And it's not just the longevity, living forever and ever and ever. It's the quality of that life that's just hinted at to us in the Scriptures. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? I think about it, and it's fun to ponder, but I don't think I have an iota of a clue of the existence that we'll enjoy before the face of God forever. It blows my mind. But before we can live that life, we're going to have to join the crew. We're going to have to join Jesus' construction crew. And we talk about this a lot, and we're going to continue to talk about it because it's so important. There may be someone this morning who's not a Christian. We want you to know how you can become one. Joining the construction crew. You've got to hear the Word of God because that's where everything is centered on. Paul tells us in Romans 10 verse 17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It gives us something to believe in. It tells us what it is that God has done for us and in such reliable terms that we can take it to the bank, if you will, to the spiritual bank. We can know for sure that the things that God has told us in His book are true. Even though men have assailed it, even though it continues to be ridiculed and criticized, it stands. We can know that this book is true. Faith comes by hearing the words in this book, the Word of Christ. We need to believe that Word. We're told in Hebrews 11 verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So diligently seeking Him has everything to do with looking into His Word, believing what He wants us to believe. But it doesn't stop there. There's got to be action that backs all that up. So what we hear and what we believe must be obeyed. And we follow that up with a confession that Jesus is certainly the Son of God. As He Himself said, "If you confess My name before men, I will confess you before My Father who is in heaven." In Matthew 10 verse 32. We make our decision to turn from sin. Luke 13 verse 3. Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will perish." We make our decision to be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Because Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." But even then, our spiritual journey hasn't ended. In fact, it's just begun. We're told that we've got to be faithful to Him. In Matthew 10 and verse 22, Jesus says, "You'll be hated by all because of My name. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." And so as we consider this year of building in Jesus, once you join that construction crew, once you start building your own life according to Jesus, you can know for sure, number one, that you're building on the right foundation, and that number two, you are building with the right materials, the Word of God that comes from Christ. We can know for sure that we're pleasing to God. So this year, as we grow up and out and in, we'll know for sure that what Jesus said, I will build my church, is true in you and me. And as we continue in our families will know that we're not like every other family. Our families will know that week by week, month by month, and year by year, we are building something. Something that transcends all the stuff of the culture in which we live. We are building for eternity. And isn't that what we want? This morning we get the opportunity to respond in some practical way to that which Christ has laid for us. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. I've just told you how you can become one. I want you to know this, first and foremost, that no one loves you like Jesus did. And He proved it by giving Himself utterly and completely for you so that you can build on what He founded. Can we help you? Come, please, now, while we stand and sing.